And tonight we'll share together on the theme, The High Cost of Forgiveness. Our purpose in this series is to match the healing of Jesus with the hurt that is in our life. We have the realization that if we want real inner healing, the pathway to inner healing is through forgiveness. Both receiving forgiveness and giving forgiveness. And as you hear the message this evening, I'd like for you at the outset to focus in your mind the person or persons who have really done you the most hurt in life, or the contemporary song, They Done Me Wrong. And think about how this message applies to the people who have done you wrong. And perhaps as well, the Spirit will bring to your mind the persons whom you have done wrong to also. Let's open our hearts for a moment in prayer to the creative work of the Spirit. We think, Lord, of the words of the song that says, All is vain unless the Spirit of the Lord come down. And each of us in this moment wants to open our heart freely to the Holy Spirit so that light that you want to put in our life may come to us this evening, that we may gain insight and wisdom from the Lord, and that we may gain power to redirect and change as the Spirit shows us areas in our life that need His healing and changing hand. We ask this, Lord, in Your name. Amen. Peter Marshall is a favorite writer of mine, and many of you have had the chance of reading Peter Marshall's books or seeing the movie A Man Called Peter. He was chaplain at one time of the United States Senate. And one of his favorite stories, and in fact I think one of his most popular sermons, was called Keeper of the Springs. And in that sermon, Keeper of the Springs, he starts out by telling the story of a little town that lay at the foot of a mountain range. And high in the hills above the town lived a strange and quiet forest dweller who took it upon himself to be the keeper of the springs that provided the water supply for the town. This man patrolled the hills, and whenever he found a spring, he cleansed its brown pool of silt and of mud and leaves that had collected, removing all the foreign matter in the pool so that the water could bubble clear through the sand and run on down to the city as cold and pure water. The water from the springs high in the hills supplied the city. One day, however, the city council, as city councils are wont to do, was scanning the city budget. And they found in the city budget the salary of the keeper of the springs. And they wondered who this person was, whom they never saw. And so they voted to delete him from the budget and build a cement reservoir instead in the town. But the water soon became fouled and dirty. An epidemic came to the town. And the city council met again and begged for the keeper of the springs to return to his position. And when he did, it was not long before the clear waters began to run again. Peter Marshall used that story to illustrate that there are some springs that need to be kept clear in our society. And his particular sermon that day was on motherhood. And that the care that God has given to mothers for their children is such that it keeps society clean and nourishing, and if mothers fail to become nourishing people, then ultimately society becomes clogged. And I don't use that story as Peter Marshall did. I use it, I suppose, in terms of the analogy that the Holy Spirit is the keeper of the springs in our life. He is the watcher of the emotional resources that water our being. And it sometimes is the case that things collect in the pool of our lives, which would equal or be tantamount to fallen leaves and mold and mud and dirt. And the springs of our life become fouled, and then our outer nature becomes changed and different over a course of time. And one of the things that the Holy Spirit wants to do in us is to allow clean waters of personality to flow out through us. And I think if I were to identify the thing which most plugs up the systems of wholesome personality, it would have to be unforgiveness. And the Holy Spirit, as the keeper of the springs, wants to take us through the Scriptures and take us through the heart of Christ and just see if there aren't some areas of our life that are clogged, that need the healing, cleansing work of Christ. And last week we especially looked at unforgiveness from the standpoint of its cost, that it brings despair. It brings distance between us and another person. It impacts our emotions. It causes us to scapegoat rather than to accept responsibility. It makes us punish others and in turn be punished ourselves. It brings alienation. It can bring illness. And it brings retention. That is, we retain sins we do not forgive. The solution to despair is to restore, and that's the acrostic we'll use tonight. Instead of D-E-S-P-A-I-R, we'll use R-E-S-T-O-R-E. There is a high cost of forgiveness. And in balancing these two messages together, what I'm trying to simply put before us is that you cannot really stay on neutral ground. If you choose to be an unforgiving person, you're going to pay a cost for that. And if you choose to be a forgiving person, you're going to pay a cost for that as well. It simply depends upon which cost you and I want to pay and which side of the fence we want to be on. There is a cost for forgiveness. The letter R, the first letter, stands for repentance. And that's the first high cost of forgiveness. Repentance is a commitment to change. It comes from the Greek word metanoia, noia from the word nous, meaning mind, and meta, meaning to change one's mind. It is not a sentimental feeling. It is not a matter of gushy emotion. It is not even necessarily a matter of shedding tears, although it may involve all those things. False repentance is always emotional and never volitional or intellectual. That is, false repentance simply involves a good time of weeping, and we get up and go about and do the same old thing all over again. True repentance is volitional. That is, it involves the will, it involves the mind, and it may involve the emotions. But it is fundamentally something far deeper than emotions. It is a commitment to change. Repentance may not involve necessarily a complete change all overnight. For some of the patterns we get ourselves into involve a time of reprogramming, a time of relearning. But repentance is a commitment to change the direction that we have been on. And in regard to forgiveness, repentance means that we choose to be forgiven and we choose to forgive. Dr. J. Edwin Orr, when he was with us several years ago, preached a message I will never forget as long as I live. His sermon was called The First Word of the Gospel. And he began it by saying something like this, that we are used to going with firsts and seconds and thirds, like what comes after A is B and what comes after B is C. And in the English language, the alphabet always runs A, B, C, D, E, F, and on through Z. And things never change. If you want the order of the alphabet, you begin with A and you end with Z. And he said, if you were to identify the first word of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what would it be? And he selected the word repent as the first word that Jesus gives us in respect to the gospel. And he went through Scripture and showed how this was the case. How when Jesus began his preaching, he followed in the footsteps of John the Baptist, whose first word was repent. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent. Matthew 3, 1-2. When Jesus began preaching, Matthew 4, 17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus sent his disciples out on their first preaching, teaching mission, he sent them out and they went and preached that people should repent, Mark 6, 12. When he sent the disciples out permanently in the Great Commission, he taught them in Luke 24, 47, that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached to all nations. On the day of Pentecost, the first word of our response When Peter was asked the question, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent." Acts 2:38. Paul's message, the first word of his message, he says to King Agrippa when he is on trial before him in Acts chapter 26, verses 19 and 20, "I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, and then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that men should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds." Repent. And we really make no progress in our Christian experience until we make a decision to change. Psychiatrist Andres Angel observes the patient who comes not to be better, but to simply feel better. And there is a significant difference, as you well realize, between feeling better and being better. And you cannot feel better if you want to simply have an experience that is an add-on, a plaster job, to all the unhealthy emotionality that is in your life. You can never plaster it away because, like dry rot, it will soon emerge through the wall that has just been replastered. Our objective is not to feel better, but it's to be changed. The psychiatrist also observed that frequently a person wants to learn how to sin without being punished for it and without having to change. God calls us, as the first step in forgiveness, to change. Change how? Change sometimes the language we're using. The negative language we use about people. The statements we make that say, "He is always that way. She is always that way." To repent in the tone of voice that we carry in conversation. To repent with some of the ingrained, deep-rooted behavior that has become such a part of our life, we really have given up believing that we can change. There are some aspects of my response to situations which I realize comes in patterning to me from the earliest time since I was as a child. And in looking at them, it takes a sermon like this to make me realize when I tell others, "You've got to change," to make me realize that I can't simply stay in rutted behavior that finally, after a while, I begin to excuse and say, "Well, that's just the way I am, and you'll have to take it or leave it." Commitment to change or repent means we're willing to give up and ask Christ to invade our rutted behavior patterns. Change our vocabulary, our way of thinking, our tone of voice, our rutted patterns, and anything which consistently speaks of an emotionality in our life that comes out of a spirit of unforgiveness or being unforgiven. Repentance, the first step, and no other steps are valid until that step is taken. We choose to change. The second high cost of forgiveness is reflected in the letter E in restore. E. There are two E's in the word restore. The first E I'll let represent empathy. E-M-P-A-T-H-Y. Empathy, of course, is different than the word sympathy. Sympathy allows me to continue to be in a superior position and have pity on someone. Empathy places me in a position that is alongside of them and says, "With God's help, I feel as you feel." My favorite pastor when I was a young person was James Van Meter, who was my pastor at Central Assembly in Springfield, Missouri. And probably as a young person growing up in the church, I don't really remember a lot of sermons. And this is a grief for me to state, because I want every teenager here to be able to recall instantly every sermon that you've ever heard me preach. And it is no end of grief that you may have actually forgotten one or two of my messages. And it's no end of grief that I myself have forgotten a few that I've preached, probably worthy of forgetting. But I remember one time James Van Meter took the text from Ezekiel. "I sat where they sat, and I was astonished." And I don't remember anything else he said in the sermon, except that he kept talking about the fact that it is one thing to look judgmentally at people, and it's quite another thing to sit in the place that they're sitting, to live in the house they're living in, to have the job that they have and the family they have, and that brings a whole different perspective on your life if you will sit where other people sit. It seems to me that that's part of what is involved in empathy. When I am in a state of unforgiveness, I feel my own hurt. I concentrate on my hurt. I reflect on how deeply the other person has wounded me. But when I choose to repent and begin to have empathy, I begin to come out of my hurt and I begin to consider their hurt. How are they hurting? How can I reach in and help be a ministering person to the grief and the anguish that they feel? Maybe they have done me wrong, but perhaps there were reasons in their background that could begin to explain why it is that they acted the way they did. And God, help me to sit in their shoes, to sit where they sit, and to be astonished, to have empathy toward them. One of the most incredible stories that I've read on that illustrates the aspect of empathy is a book published about 2 or 3 years ago by a lady named Goldie Bristol. It was never a bestseller. It was simply called These Tears Are for Diane. The book was published by Word Publishing House, and it was never a bestseller. I haven't even seen it on bookshelves lately. It was not really all that well written. But the book had a tremendous impact upon me as I read it. The book tells about how Goldie Bristol's daughter in San Diego, California, on the 17th of November, 1970, 21-year-old girl, Diane, was brutally raped and murdered. 2.5 years later, the man who committed the crime was arrested and was sentenced to a double life term. Goldie Bristol, in this book, For Those Tears, These Tears Are for Diane, reflects upon her feeling toward her daughter's killer when she learns they have finally caught him. And I believe that Goldie Bristol could have every reason for having a lifetime of hatred toward this man who so brutally treated her daughter. And she could well wish that he spend the rest of his years totally in suffering for his crime. She could probably even regret that they didn't execute him. But by the year 1975, she is coming to grips with some of her feelings toward this man. And she exhibits a side of God's grace that I'm not sure if I were in a similar situation I could exhibit. Something I would want to exhibit, but an extraordinary measure of God's grace operative in her life. She writes this: "We can see no other purpose for his, that is the murderer's, coming into our lives if there is no possibility that he will be saved. This prisoner is already on death row." Where she says we can't envision why this man came into our lives except that God wants him to be saved. They wrote a letter to this prisoner as Diane's parents, not condoning his crime, but expressing their concern for him and God's concern for him. There was no response. And they wrote another letter. He finally responded to their second letter and indicated that the reason why he had not responded earlier was that he did not believe that there were people in the world anywhere who could place their concern for him above his own hurt. The author writes that it did not excuse the deed, but it helped to know that this man had lost his own wife and child through divorce. She goes on to say about her feelings toward her daughter's murderer, "The temptation to hate is always there. But just suppose that I have deep resentments and hatred for the one who killed Diane. From some points of view, I would have every right to hold such attitudes. It would be normal. To what lengths would my bitterness take me? I could strike back with threatening letters filled with deadly poison, make all kinds of vindictive statements, and truly be out to get him one evil way or another. I'll pay him back. I'll get even with him if it's the last thing I do. None of this, though, could touch the young man in prison other than to make him still more bitter toward life and people and God. It would most certainly not bring our precious daughter back, and it would have an inner destroying effect upon my own life." Notice how sound this reasoning is. Three effects of unforgiveness. It won't do the murderer any good. It will only confirm him in his bitterness. It won't bring my daughter back, and it won't do me any good. Sound logic. "I would be doing harm only to myself." One writer states that malice not only spreads but also destroys all that is noble in a person's life. When malice or anger is running your life and the critical, dominating, feisty kind of edge of life is ruling you, then it is ruining you because it cannot let good things emerge. Malice is blind and knows nothing but to disparage good qualities. The dictionary associates malice with malignancy. It eats and consumes and finally destroys. If I allow malice to take hold in my life, I am anything but a free person. The very tool I would use to get even is the one that would chain me. Only God is able to handle this kind of treachery in our lives and release us from the entrapment. So the decision is mine. I either carry anger, unforgiveness, resentment around with me and break under the load, or hand it over to my Heavenly Father who can bear the weight. Empathy. I'll become political for just a moment on empathy and comment on the Mideastern situation. What I learned earlier in the week of the invasion of Israel in the Palestine, and granted that the PLO has committed a lot of atrocities, but granted probably also that Menachem Begin and the Israel army also committed a lot of atrocities over the years. And when you read of bombs falling on women and children, something goes out in your heart and you realize that what is happening in Israel is a consequence of unforgiveness. When you become unforgiving, you become like the people you hate. And there's so many ways, and I think you'd almost have to have been in Israel to see some of the treatment of Palestinians, to have seen that in some respects Israel is becoming like the Nazis, which they so deeply deplored. The lack of respect for human rights and for innocent life. At the same time, the PLO hates the Israelis, and they're becoming like the Israelis, and the Israelis are becoming like the PLO. And until somewhere there is forgiveness in that whole situation, innocent people will continue to be consumed, and children will grow up never knowing anything but anger and hatred and the desire to take a gun in hand and blow somebody up. Unforgiveness is a deadly thing. It does not allow us to walk alongside of another person and to feel their hurt and loss. And I don't pretend at all to have a solution to the Middle Eastern situation. I grieve when a Jewish person is killed, and I grieve when a Palestinian is killed. Because if both the Jew and the Palestinian had Jesus Christ, they could quit killing one another. And I get grieved when Christians start cheering over the loss of human life, whether it's Israeli human life or Arab human life. It's human life and blood being shed for whom Christ died. But something happens in a whole national consciousness when a whole collective group of people remain unforgiving. Because if you remain unforgiving, you become like the enemy you hate. It's just a law of the Scripture. That's why Jesus begins to teach us, turn the other cheek. It seems utterly ridiculous and utterly absurd. But if we don't do it, we become like what the person or the group of people we hate. I shouldn't have probably got into politics, but it really struck me as an observation. I was thinking of that this week. We ought to pray much for that world situation there and for God to bring His healing peace. R-E. S, the third letter that takes us into the high cost of forgiveness, is the letter S. And I'll let it stand for the word substitution. Substitution. Substitution is when we allow ourselves to pay the debt that another person owes. And we substitute ourselves for what they owe. We let them go free, and we pay the price. This is the whole nature, by the way, of atonement. That Christ substitutes Himself for us, thereby He pays the price for the wrong that we did. We go free, and He is guilty. We might ask, why should we forgive? Someone has got to pay. If someone is driving down the street and they get out of their lane and run into my car and rack up my car, it's only a matter of justice that they pay the bill and fix my car. And I would want that to indeed to happen. Someone has got to pay. If you do wrong, you pay. Our whole liability system, our whole civil system is set up on the basis of redress, legal redress, that if you commit a wrong against someone, if you libel someone, if you do damage to them, property damage, bodily injury, you pay, because that's your responsibility. But there are some things you can't get payment for. How do you get payment from a person who broke your life, not just your car? How do you get payment from a person who broke up your home? How do you get payment from a person who did damage to your parents or did damage to your children? And what happens in personal relationship where we can't get satisfaction, where we can't get payment, is that we substitute things other than financial payment. who was it recently that sued their parents for malpractice? You know, they wanted payment from the bad upbringing that they had received from their parents. And of course, now there are suits against schools for the bad education they offer, payment for that. And there are some things for which you can't get financial payment, and evidently parental malpractice is one of those things. You know, if you've been parentally malpracticed on, forget financial repayment. It's not going to be there. So what can you do when somebody's broken your life, or they've broken your home, or they've broken your childhood? If you can't get repayment, then you can do several other things. You can get revenge. I'll treat them like they treated me. I'll get even. I'll show them. Wait till I get power in my hands. They'll feel it. They're putting it on me now, but you wait. I'll get them. If not revenge, if we don't have the opportunity to get revenge, we'll just settle for hatred. That's probably where a lot of Christians are. We don't have the opportunity to get revenge because we know that's wrong, so we settle for a quiet kind of hatred, a loathing. Don't, just bug off. Leave me alone. I don't want anything to do with you. And that's the next step. If hatred leads then to simply ignoring someone, we say, well, we'll let them know that they're a persona non grata in our life. But what does substitution do? Instead of revenge or repayment or hatred or ignoring a person, substitution comes along and it offers something totally different. And let me give an illustration of what substitution means. Suppose that you have in your home a priceless vase. I'll even use the word vase rather than vase. You know the difference between vase and vase? Think of vase as $500 and over. A vase is anything underneath, okay? Isn't that the definition between vase and vase? So you have a vase in your home, and it has been passed as a family heirloom through your ancestors in the old world, and it's been in the family for 3.5 centuries, and it's now conservatively estimated at priceless. You know, and it's the only valuable thing you have in your home, okay? I come visiting you one day, and I'm tossing a ball in my hand, making my pastoral calls, you know. And you say to me, please don't toss that ball in my home, and because there's a vase sitting over there on the mantle, and the ball might get out of your hand and knock it off. And I say, oh, no, I bounce this ball against the ceiling all the time. And so I do it as a demonstration, and the ball hits it's a corner in the ceiling and juts out and strikes the vase, and the vase falls upon the slab and splinters into 1,000,000 pieces. And now, did I say vase? It just became a vase when it splintered into 1,000,000 pieces. All right. And now this priceless vase of yours is a vase. And you can do one of two things toward that. You can make me pay the price, or you can forgive me. And if you forgive me, you bear the loss and I go free. Because how can I replace a priceless vase? I don't have the means to replace a priceless vase. And if I'm truly sorry over what I did, immediately I'm going to ask you, please forgive me. And you're either going to carry that the rest of your life and say, I hate that George Wood. I'll never go to any church he ever pastors. I hope he never shows up again in my life. I hope he bugs off. I'm going to warn everybody against him, never to invite him. You know, I'm just going to take my vengeance out on him. Or you can say, I forgive him. And if you forgive me, then you bear the cost of the vase. Because you never get the price satisfaction. You never get satisfaction that it's been replaced and given to you. Now, in a theological sense, this is exactly what happens in atonement or substitution. Christ bears our sin for us. And because we are Christ's people, we long to enter into His atonement work. Paul knows what this is in Romans 9, verses 3 and 4, where he says, I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Paul was saying, I would bear the cost. I would be willing to substitute myself if they could go free. Christ died for the ungodly, Paul says in Romans 5. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Forgiveness takes place in our life when we deliberately accept the hurts and the abrasions that someone else has given to us and drop all charges against them. Substitution. We take the place, we bear the punishment of the wrong that was done, we let them go free, and we drop all the charges. And that's hard. And if you've never tried it, try it. Drop all charges. And don't keep rehearsing them and bringing them up, saying, well, I dropped those charges 24 hours ago, but the way you've acted the last 24 hours, I think I'll reinstate every one. Substitution. The letter T in restore, I'll let represent the word trial. The high cost of forgiveness involves trial. When you set out to forgive, there are dangers which you face. In fact, Jesus' hunger to forgive other persons made him overlook dangers to himself. In Mark chapter 2, he forgives the paralytic, and of course the danger to himself is that he proclaims to be God and he sets himself up for a charge of blasphemy. In John 4, when he forgives the woman at the well, he sets himself up for the danger of being misunderstood. In John chapter 8, he forgives a woman taken in adultery, and again, he sets himself up for a charge that he has transgressed the law. The Son of Man, Jesus says, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And to forgive others is not easy, and the trial part comes because we expect often that forgiveness will be a wonderful experience. But often, it is not a continuing uplifted experience. It sometimes is just downright hard to forgive, and we wrestle with all kinds of feelings about taking our forgiveness back. Initially, when we made the breakthrough and decided to forgive, we may feel like $1 million. But the devil is not happy that we're forgiving people, because that means Christ is really having full sway in our lives. So often, when we set out to be forgiving, we'll wrestle with feelings like, what have I just done? I've just given up all my chips and lost my bargaining position. And we'll begin to feel depressed about having forgiven someone else. And our depression may shift to anger and blame toward other people. And then we begin to flagellate ourselves. I'm such a patsy. I let people walk all over me. I shouldn't do this. I should be stronger. And all those kinds of things. And yes, there is a time when we need to stand up for what's right. And I'm not saying just let anybody do what they want to and never hold them to account. There's a whole teaching in Scripture on the fact that people are accountable for their actions. But I'm talking about the kind of inward corrosive mental and emotional spirit that comes to us that makes us exact prices out of people. And what the Lord is simply telling us, and I think what the Scriptures are telling us in the example of Jesus, is that it costs big sums of trial to forgive people, and people will misunderstand your actions. Have you ever gone to a person and said, I want to forgive you for something, or please forgive me for something, and they looked at you and said very condescendingly, oh, I never even knew that that bothered you. You know, you want to take that back, all that forgiveness back, in just a fourth of a second, to demean you by saying that. And there is trial associated with forgiveness. Don't expect it necessarily to be easy. O in the word restore is for the word overcoming. Overcoming. We often say to forgive is to forget, and preachers are perhaps as guilty as anybody in this regard. We as ministers will remind you that God has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, and He remembers them no more. And if God remembers our sins no more, then we ought not to remember them anymore either. And that's good theology as it pertains to God. God really does forgive our sins. And as I said in a service sometime recently, I believe that in respect to a sin that we do more than once, if we've confessed it and we come to God and say, oh God, I've just done this sin again, will you forgive me? And God says, what? Again? I don't remember it. I've cast it in the deepest sea. I've forgotten it. It's the first time you've done it as far as I'm concerned. But the problem with us is that we don't have the erasable mind of God. And our minds are like a computer program or like a tape. We have a lot of stuff stored on them. And sometimes things don't get blocked out and lost. I have the ability, the Lord has given me a unique ability to forget at times bad things. But not everyone has that gift. I've asked the Lord in regard to students to give me the ability to forget bad grades. So that when I meet students later, if they've gotten a bad grade for me, I'm not saying, oh, there's Joe, he got a bad grade for me. You know, I just can reevaluate them on new terms and not remember that. And so that's a good thing. The problem with it is I tend to sometimes forget who got the good grades, but be that as it may. It's hard to forget. And I'm not so sure that the Scriptures are insisting that we totally erase something from our mind. It's hard to erase things. One of my favorite stories is of the trader who went into the cannibal tribe in the backwoods of the world, and he wanted to get from them all the handicraft that they made, which would bring a good price out in civilization. And what he had was a little nuggets of gold with him, and he said to them, "I'm gonna teach you how to make gold. Would you be interested in making gold?" And gold was valuable in their tribe, and they said, "Sure, we want to learn how to make gold." And he said, "Well, if I teach you to make gold, will you give me something for teaching you to make gold?" And, "Sure, what do you want?" He pointed to all the things they'd made in the village, which in civilization would bring quite a few $1,000. And they said, "Sure, it doesn't mean anything to us. Teach us how to make gold. We can always make this stuff over again." So he tells the chief to bring out a big, big black kettle, and to fill that black kettle with water and build a fire under the kettle and light it and get it going good and strong. And so they build a fire and light it, and the water starts boiling, and the trader starts doing a mumbo-jumbo incantation around the water, a formula. And he's telling them, "Now listen to the words I'm saying, because it's important that you repeat these words, because unless you repeat these words, you know, gold can't come out of the water." And while he's got kind of everybody in a hypnotic chant, he slips a few nuggets of gold that he has into the water when nobody's watching him. And gradually the whole thing, you know, quiets down, and they put out the fire, and then they pour all the water out of the big black kettle. And sure enough, there's some gold nuggets in the bottom, and the people just go wild. Man, they found a way to make gold. And so he very carefully goes over with them all the mumbo jumbo. You got to say everything just right. It's important to just have all the syllable enunciation correct. And they're real excited, and they just can't wait to try this out. But the trader asks to be paid for all of his stuff. He wants to get out of the village pretty quick before they try this. So they load all the stuff on the horses that he brought, and he's taking off down through the bush. And he's just about to get out of the village when all of a sudden he realizes that the minute he's gone, they're going to build the fire, put the black kettle there, and they're going to do this thing, and they're going to find out it doesn't work, and they're going to come and get his hide because they're cannibals. And so he says, "I got to get out of this one real quick." So he goes back and he tells the chief, "There's one thing I've forgotten to tell you." And the chief says, "What's that?" He says, "Well, there's this one thing that if you do it, it'll always throw things off, and you can never make the gold. If when you're saying the formula that I gave you to say, if while you're saying that you think of a green-eyed monkey, the formula will never work." And needless to say, that chief was never able to make gold, because when you tell a person not to do something, they're unable to do it. You put a negative thought in their mind, and every time you try to make the gold, the guy had to think of the green-eyed monkey. So the guy got away with his goods, you see. And many times we say, now forget. You know, if somebody's done wrong to you, forget it. And don't remember it anymore. And that's only a stronger incentive to remember. We've been told not to remember, so now we've got to remember that we're not supposed to remember. Okay? I don't necessarily think the key in forgetting, in forgiving, is forgetting. It's simply overcoming. And I would call it re-imaging the past. I would identify faith as a pre-imaging the future. That is, seeing a picture of something before it has yet happened. That's faith. Forgiveness is re-imaging the past. Re-imaging. It's looking at the past, realizing that it's there with all of its sting and its curse, but it's asking the Lord to help us to overcome those memories and show us some insights into His teaching and character and what good that He was bringing out of that situation. Overcoming it by asking the Lord what new potentialities be being put into our life by our having walked through that valley of experience. Jesus taught us to overcome by re-imaging people and by re-imaging their demands of us, turning the other cheek, yielding our outer coat as well as our inner coat, going the second mile, loving instead of hating, praying instead of reviling, blessing instead of cursing. And that's really a critical thing, and that's part of re-imaging. Blessing instead of cursing. Cursing is not just swearing at people, it's downing them all the time. And blessing is not saying religious words toward people. The word in the Greek for blessing is the word eulogeo. It's from the word, the English word eulogy. Actually, the English word is from the Greek word eulogeo. Eulogy, and it simply means logos from the word, and you meaning well. It's a well word, W-E-L-L hyphen word, well word. It's a good word. Speak well of people instead of speaking down of people. And in re-imaging the past, instead of verbalizing all the hurt and resentment and trouble and what someone did to us, we find the things in that experience that we can speak well of and bless and attribute to the positive working of God in our life, overcoming. Nikita Khrushchev was once talking to a group of American reporters, and he said, "We communists have many things in common with the teaching of Jesus Christ. My sole difference with Christ is that when someone hits me on the right cheek, I hit him on the left so hard his head falls off." To which one Christian reporter thought, "Have I only one cheek?" "To this you were called," Peter says, "because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats." Overcoming through reimagining past and present actions. R in the word restore, the second R, I'll let stand for the word restitution. For some things, we must make restitution. Especially, I think, where there are financial areas that involve anything that can be compensated for, we are under an obligation to make restitution. I had the joy of speaking with a person this week in the church who, in an earlier experience in life, made a wrong. This was even before they became a Christian. Now the Holy Spirit is asking them to make right. It's a thing they can make right. And so this person has been busy taking care of the correspondence and talking with the people that can set the record straight, making restitution. And not simply cheating or treating forgiveness as something cheap or light, treating it, as Bonhoeffer says, as cheap grace. Restitution can be carried to extremes. You know, the Holy Spirit is not an inquisitor to the sense that every little flaw that we've ever done, he's asking us to set straight with someone. We have to make a distinction between a conscience that sometimes goes crazy with introspection versus the real work of the Holy Spirit, which is truly concerned with making the past right, but is not into a guilt trip on us. And I think I know the difference between the two myself, but I'm not sure I can explain it to everyone. I think you just kind of have to go along and make a few mistakes and learn where the Holy Spirit has you truly make restitution, or where it's simply an overworked, guilty conscience. When I was a kid, I was taught in our churches that in order to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, one had to be totally in right standing with God. You got saved by grace, but you got filled with the Spirit by works. And there was nothing really wrong with that in the sense that it did teach you to clean up your lives, and you were really taught to be sanctified to receive the gift of the Spirit. But one of the bad things that happened with me is I waited for the gift of the Spirit and didn't get it. I began to search the reason in my life why I wasn't receiving this gift. And 6 years down the road, when I was 16, I finally remembered there was one grievous wrong in my life that I'd never taken care of. And it was the fact that one time when I was 10 years of age at a grocery store in Bristol, Oklahoma, I had kept a nickel extra in change and not reported it to the clerk. If that's the worst thing I've ever done, I guess the Lord will, forgive that. But there comes a point where your conscience can go amok trying to find things to restore. But there is a legitimate area of restitution. If you have wronged someone financially, you have a real responsibility to seek to make restitution in that area as part of the forgiveness process. There are some things you can't make restitution for. David, when he had Uriah murdered and the baby that was born to him and Bathsheba died, there was no way on earth he could make restitution for that. Someone has said it's as though David were a beautiful finished piece of wood. And a father was trying to explain to his son the sin of David. And he said, "It's like a beautiful finished piece of wood. You can drive nails in it, and you can remove the nails, but you can't remove the scars." And there was this thing about David's experience with Bathsheba and Uriah that no matter what he did, he couldn't make restitution. It was beyond being restored, and he had to fling himself upon God. That's why he would say to God, "You don't accept sacrifices, or that's what I had offered to you. But the Lord, you don't despise a contrite spirit and a broken heart." Zacchaeus, on the other hand, had some things he could restore. In Luke 19, 1-10, he gave half his possessions to the poor, and he returned fourfold anyone whom he had defrauded. Restitution. The final letter in the word restore on the high cost of forgiveness is the word exhilaration. Exhilaration. I think the father of the prodigal son knew the meaning of this word. When his son came home, he was exhilarated. He was glad to give forgiveness, and he broke out the very best for his youngest son. And the older son gives us the picture of the person without empathy, who, like a Pharisee, could not feel with what another person has gone through. Abigail Van Buren, dear Abby, once published a letter beginning with this question. If there was a reader somewhere who has caught her husband being unfaithful, has forgiven him, and has since had a happy marriage, would you please ask her to tell her story? And so Abby ran that without comment, asking for response. Abby said she was flooded with response. And one of the letters that Abby chose to print had this in it: "You will never know unless you both pray and forgive 70 times 7 what a grand and glorious feeling it is to rise above the hurt." Powerful. You'll never know what it is unless you pray and forgive 70 times 7 what a grand and glorious feeling it is to rise above the hurt. God calls us to rise above the hurt in our life and enjoy the exhilaration of giving forgiveness. Dennis and Matthew Lynn, who are charismatic Catholics and have written a little book called Healing of Memories, ask us if we are ready to forgive as Christ is willing to forgive. And they put before us five questions that probe whether or not we are willing to undergo the high cost of forgiveness that we may know the exhilaration of forgiveness. First, am I ready to forgive regardless of the cost? Regardless of the cost, whatever may be exacted of me in the situation that I am in, am I ready to forgive no matter what is required of me, including maybe being humiliated, including being misunderstood, including financial loss, including any kind of a number of things that we fear by approaching a person if we have wronged them? Am I ready, or even if they have wronged us, am I ready to forgive? Even if I'm the one that I'm not responsible for being wrong, even if I'm the innocent person in this transaction, am I ready to forgive regardless of the cost? The second question they ask us is my forgiveness unconditional, or does it depend upon the other person changing and becoming worthy? I forgive you conditionally. If you will change and if you'll make certain steps, then I'll continue to forgive you. But if you revert to your old behavior, I forgive you no more. Is my forgiveness unconditional, or does it depend upon another person changing and becoming worthy of my forgiveness? The third question that the Lynn brothers ask us is this: am I open to all the good in him or her, and thus find myself responding in love to someone who has hurt me? Am I open to all the good in them? Unforgiveness is being open to all the bad in them, and forgiveness is being open to all the good. One of the desperate things in human relationships is that when we get in a kind of an anger in our life, and when we get into unforgiveness, all we can see about another person is everything to do wrong, and we can't see anything to do right. And forgiveness is calling us out of that to ask us, can we be open to the good? Can we see the beauty that is there? Can we flourish it and grow it and praise it and bring the beauty into existence in a person's life for which we have only seen the bad? A fourth question the Lynns ask us is this: can I focus not on the hurt, but on the change and the growth in both of us, and thereby celebrate and give thanks? Can I now focus no longer just on the hurt, but can I change my focus upon the growth that is occurring in my life and the person with whom I have been estranged? Can I focus upon that growth and begin to celebrate and give thanks? This is what the father of the prodigal son obviously did. He focused not on the hurt. He could have spent the rest of his life saying, my son, he did me wrong. But he chose to focus upon the growth that was happening in his son's life and in his life. And the fifth question the Lynns ask us is this: can I try to call him or her closer to me than he or she was before the hurt ever occurred? Can I try to call him or her closer to me than he or she was before the hurt ever occurred? Now, in a later message, we're going to deal with the difficulty in forgiveness. There are some people that, for one reason or another, can't be called closer. Perhaps they're dead, or there may be reasons why they can't be called closer. This, though, is simply a question at this point. Can we call a person closer to us than they ever were before the hurt occurred? Those are powerful questions, aren't they? Ones that focus in us upon decisions and meditation. Restore. The most common barrier, I think, to the inner healing in our life is failure to decide for healing. The most common block to inner healing is our unwillingness to forgive. When we decide for healing, we begin to remove the block, and God allows us to begin to move toward forgiveness in our experience. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate one to another, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ forgave you. There is on the back of your little folder tonight a question. Will you please forgive me? And I'd like for you to take that with you after tonight and do some work on that as a kind of a follow-up to this message. Are there persons whom you need to ask that question to? Will you please forgive me? And would you be specific and ask the Holy Spirit to help you be specific and begin to release that to the Lord? It may be that you need to ask it a different way, and that is, ask it as though another person is hurting because of you. And maybe a question is on their heart that you could project that they may be asking of you, will you please forgive me? And there is some response too that the Spirit may ask of you in respect to that. I want us now to unite our hearts in some moments of prayer and to ask the Holy Spirit to take these words and apply them to our life situations. As we pray, I want for you to snap up a slide on the screen projection of your mind of a person whom you have not forgiven. Does any slide pop up? If no slide pops up and the screen is a total blank, you cannot think of a person in this whole wide world whom you have not forgiven for anything that they've done to you, then that stands for either a dishonest life or of a life that's forgiving, and only you would know which. Are you being honest? Or truly, have you forgiven? And if so, if the screen is totally white and no picture pops up, praise God, because you've forgiven. But now take a little slide trip with me on that screen. Who is there? Who is the first person that pops up in that screen? Why is it? What is it that they've done to you? And what is it you need to forgive them of? I'd like for you to just click this the slide carousel another moment. Go to a second picture. Is there a second picture of a person you've not forgiven? Focus upon that for a moment. What have they done to you? And how can you forgive them? Is there a third person? Go on. Is there a third person? Is the third slide chewed up? A fourth person? A fifth person? Don't try to go beyond five. If you'll start with at least the top five, and starting with the top one, God can help you work down if there's a whole cluster of people that are yet to come and suddenly you realize your whole carousel is filled with people you have forgiven, then don't try to tackle everything in a minute. It may take some weeks and months to deal with all of that. But come to those first five. Recognize them. Are they there? Now, let's come back to the first slide. If there was a picture of someone whom you've not forgiven, it may be a father, maybe a mother, maybe a wife or a husband, maybe a son or a daughter, a brother, a sister, a relative, a friend. Let's pray for that person. Lord, I lift this person up to you who has become mine enemy,
who has wronged me and who has hurt me, who has scarred my life with their fingernails, who has reached into the treasure of my personality and robbed it of its choicest treasures. I pray now for this person. And I ask, Lord, that you will give me a forgiving heart. And Lord Jesus, I ask you to create in me a different picture of this person than I've ever had before. I ask you to help me to set them free from all that they've done to me. In your name, Jesus, I forgive them. I take the chalkboard eraser in my hand and I erase out the wrongs they have done against me. I ask, Lord, that you will help me to forgive. I struggle with my feelings even now, but I ask, Lord, for you to overcome my feelings and help me to forgive. Help me, Lord Jesus, to set them free and to have this hurtful picture be transformed by your grace into something that heals my life. Show me, Lord, where healing is in this picture. Show me where love is. Show me where compassion is. Help me, Lord, to just in this moment look at the face of the person who is my enemy and see things I have not seen before. Help me to look into their eyes. Is there hurt and grief in those eyes? The lines of their face? The graying of their hair? Lord, help me to put my hand figuratively on their face and caress that face that I held dear. And forgive, and to wash that person with the embrace of your love. Help me, Lord, to love as you have loved. Pour your love into me now as I pray. I forgive, and I ask your forgiveness. Heal me, O my God. And set my spirit free.